And let's ask him to help us as we do that. Father, thank you that you provide the source of all knowledge, the source of all understanding, and everything that we need to know about you, about us, about our world, about what's gone wrong, and about what you've done to make it right. And so, Lord, I pray that as we study your word this morning, that we would be encouraged and strengthened, and that we would be able to see clearly what you want us to see. Work in our hearts to remove distraction and help us to study well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So two scripture readings this morning, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. And the teaching is really going to focus on the second, but the first reading from the Old Testament is the essential context for the second, which I think you'll see in a minute. So out of respect, let me invite you to stand as I read both the Old Testament passage and the New Testament passage. And then when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that both of these are the Word of God, and then invite you to respond by expressing thanks. Our first reading is from Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 7 to 18. Now, this is from a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the first century church in the city of Corinth, and he is encouraging them, and he is referencing back to the very incident that we just read about in Exodus, in the incident of Moses. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me start this morning with my brother David. If you're on the email distribution list for the church, or you follow us on Facebook or Instagram, then you will have already been reminded that it'll be 1 year in October that I was installed as the pastor here at Calvary Presbyterian Church. And at that installation service, my brother Dave preached the sermon, which is very significant to me. Dave preached the sermon at my wedding. He preached the sermon at my ordination. And so it was really meaningful for me that he was here to be able to preach at my installation here at Calvary. And the text that he chose was from Exodus chapter 33. And in Exodus 33, you have God sort of on the backside of Israel's fresh rebellion against him. God nonetheless, despite Israel's rebellion, nonetheless commanding them to go to the land that he had promised for them and to go with the confidence that they will possess the promise. Now, you also have in Exodus 33, Moses making the very strong case that unless God goes with them, then all of the other fulfillments of the promise will be in vain. In other words, the people of Israel, they could get the land. They could get all the benefits of the land. But if God wasn't there with them in the land, then it was absolutely pointless. And Dave's point last October to you and to me was that if we attempt as a church, if we attempt to move forward in the future of Calvary with all the programs and with all the good things and with all the outward material blessings of good solid ministry, if we attempt to do all of those things but we do it without the presence of God, then it is absolutely pointless and absolutely useless. Now that's an excellent warning to a church at a time of transition. And the reason why I think it's kind of cool that that's where Dave went last October is because that's the same idea that Kevin Kozlowski, the senior pastor at Faith, the church where I previously served, that's the same idea that he had when he first became senior pastor at Faith Presbyterian Church in Wilmington in 2012. Because the very first sermon series that he preached and took the congregation through in 2012, in the summer of 2012, when he became the senior pastor, was a look at Exodus 32, 33, and 34. Now, at the outset, you might look at that and think that that's a little bit odd. Of all places to start your ministry, why would you start there? I mean, there's some well-known kind of places within that. The veil on Moses' face, maybe people would remember. The golden calf incident. You know, when Israel builds a golden calf out of the jewelry from Egypt, that's the more commonly kind of remembered story from that section of Scripture. But otherwise, it's sort of this inserted narrative in the middle of a rather long description at the end of Exodus about the building and the construction for the tabernacle, the tent, the mobile worship space that God had commanded the Israelites to build where he would dwell with his people. And it's a little bit odd because it's like why take these couple of chapters from the middle of Exodus about this little incident in the history of Israel and use that as a building point for transition. Now, as we'll see in the coming weeks, I think it's actually a brilliant place for us to be, because we are a church on a journey. With a mission to proclaim the eternal life and the transformative hope and the unshakable joy that comes only through Jesus. But all of our programs, all of the improvements, the modifications, all the things that we do in order to move us into the next stage of God's plan for us as a church, all of those things will be useless if God is not with us. And so this fall, that's what we're going to do. I want to expand on that theme of God being with us, on Moses' request for God to go with them into the promised land. And I want us to see that all of our efforts need to be anchored in that request that Moses made in Exodus 33:15, for God to go with him and to be with him. But to understand that, understand the basis for that request, we need to broaden the lens a little bit. And so this morning, I'm going to jump right to the answer. We're not going to delay or hide sort of the payoff of where all of this goes. The reason why we read the passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is because I want us to see the explicit link that Paul is making between the presence of God with the Israelites in the book of Exodus and the necessity, therefore, for the presence of God as we go forth on mission with him, to the very presence of God that is made possible only by the work of Jesus Christ revealed to us by the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so let's turn our attention to that passage, because I want to draw from there certain themes that we're going to then expand on over the next couple of weeks and the next couple of months. I want to make four points as it relates to the presence of God that sort of set us up, the four themes that we'll see further developed over the coming weeks. Right, now, they're listed on the back of your bulletin. I will apologize. There's no super creative alliteration to this. They don't rhyme in any way. They just sort of follow the text and the themes from what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians. Four points: the glory of the Lord to be sought, the limitations of Moses, the problem of the veil, and the power of the Spirit. And those are the four themes that I want us to track with as we look at Exodus 32, 33, and 34. And they're right there in what Paul reveals to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's look first at the glory to be sought. Go back to verses 7 to 10. And I won't reread them again, but they're all about the glory of God. They keep referring to this glory that was prefigured in Moses, the glory that is now in a much greater way revealed to us in the person of Jesus. All this glory. And what kind of image does that word sort of conjure up for us? It's something magnificent, something amazing. When we say something is glorious, we intend to use, even in modern English, a superlative word that's meant to sort of settle the argument. And that's what Paul is saying, is God is glorious. Now, I want to step back for just a second and admit that for some of you, it's probably fair to say that at this point, already, like we haven't even gotten a couple minutes into what's going to be where we're spending the whole next couple of months in the worship service. We haven't gotten just a couple of minutes in before you've sort of checked out already. Because the premise of this very first point is not something that you would grant or you would agree with. Right? You would just look at this and you'd say, I don't know. The glory of God is something that I should be seeking. And the reasons why, and there's a couple of, and I want to acknowledge them. Right? The promise assumes that we should desire to know God. When it talks about the glory of God, it assumes that we should want to know them. But for many people, that should not be assumed, that you would want to know God. Now, first of all, right, you might not believe that God exists. Right? That would quite understandably weaken your desire to know God. It's like asking if you want to know Spider-Man better. I mean, you might play along with the little pretend sort of exercise, but at the end of the day, you have no real desire to know Spider-Man better. Why? Because Spider-Man's not real. I see some of you like looking at each other. Did I just reveal something that's shocking? Spider-Man's not real. And so as a result, there would be no real desire to know any better. And if you don't believe that God really exists, then that would be true of you. Now, others of you might concede that God exists, but you want no part of knowing him, or at least knowing him any better, maybe because of something that's happened in your life, or something that makes you angry at him. And that makes sense too, doesn't it? I mean, if you're really angry at a guy named George and your friend invites you and says, hey, we're going to go to a ball game and I've invited George to come along too, do you want George to be there? You want to get to know George any better if you're really angry at him? No, you don't. Now, finally, some of you aren't excited about knowing God any better because you don't feel that you're worthy of it. So you might acknowledge that God is glorious. You might even acknowledge it as something that you want, but you're tentative. You're almost afraid. Because you look at your own life and you say, I know God's supposed to know everything about me, but you know, I don't know that if he really knew everything about me, if he really knows all that he would want anything to do with me whatsoever. Now, I can't answer all those objections right here and right now, and we'll get to a lot of this over the next couple of months, but my point is to acknowledge that I know that not everyone starts in the same place. And if you're out there and you're in one of those places, I know that you're there, and I'm glad that you're here. And I want you to listen to see if there's anything that we might say here that would challenge those premises. Because the Bible clearly presents to us a God who wants to be known and a God who wants to be with us. Moses didn't go looking for God when he was out in the wilderness. God showed up to Moses in a burning bush. We're going to look at that next week. And when God wrote down the summary of the law on tablets of stone that Paul refers to in verse 7, he did it because he wanted to reveal his character to us. And he's glorious. Now, there are problems for us, not for him. There's problems with the fact that God is glorious because there's something wrong with us. But what's remarkable and what's unmistakable is that God is glorious, and we know that because that glory is reflected. That's what we see in what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 3. God's glory is it's reflected in the law that God gave to Moses. The reason why Paul calls it a ministry of death is not because there's any deficiency in the law. God himself was the one who carved it into tablets and gave it to the people. The reason why it's a ministry of death is because of our failure to keep it. We can't live up to the glory. And the reason that it has now, verse 10, come to have no glory at all is because we now have a greater glory, a greater revelation in Jesus Christ that is permanent and lasting in a way that the revelation of the law was only temporary. So God's glory is revealed to us in the law that he gave us. Now, God's glory is also reflected in his servant Moses. The Israelites, they couldn't even gaze at him. They couldn't even look at his face because his skin had been in the presence of God. Now think about this. If there is just a hint of the glory of God that is so overwhelming for people to behold in the face of someone who has been just a little bit in the presence of God, then how great must that God be? How glorious must that God be? And how much greater the glory of God for us when God reveals Jesus to us through his Spirit? So God is glorious. That's point number one. I want you to pay attention to that this fall as we look at God's dealings with the people of Israel in the book of Exodus. That's what Paul affirms. And inherent in that affirmation of God's glory is the assumption that a God of such all-surpassing glory is also worthy, infinitely worthy of knowing. That if that is the God who is, then that is a God who is worth knowing. Right? God's there. He's infinitely perfect, and he's infinitely worth knowing. But there's a problem. That's point number two. Right? You see it embedded in verses 7 to 11. You see the prefiguring of that. But God's glory through the ministry of Moses has limitations. That's point number two. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. You see those words? Ouch. I mean, if you're Moses, ouch. Not like Moses. And this is Moses. Moses, the great lawgiver. Right? Moses, the great leader of God's people out of slavery. Moses, the one who met with God face to face. Yet Moses had to put a veil over his face. Why? Well, I mean, it's certainly true. Part of the reason was to protect the Israelites. That's what we saw in verse 7. The reflection of God's glory was so great that the Israelites couldn't bear to see it. But it's interesting. Paul seems to be making another observation here, an additional reason for the veil. And that is so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, that's a really awkward phrase. Might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. And the translators have struggled with it because their desire, on the one hand, to be faithful to the original text and how those words actually work out, while at the same time wanting to convey what the meaning of that phrase is trying to get across in English in a way that makes sense to our modern ears. Now, Richard Pratt was a professor who taught one of the courses that I took while I was in seminary, and he wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians. Now, Richard Pratt is actually better known as an Old Testament scholar, which makes it very appropriate for him to be able to comment insightfully on Moses and this concept of the veil. And Dr. Pratt, as you read him, seems to favor an understanding of this sort of awkward phrase that indicates that it's saying something more like Moses put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the radiance that was fading away. In other words, this is what Pratt says, Moses' face shone brightly for a while, but then it returned to normal until the next time he spoke with God. And what people would say then is that it's very possible that Moses would have been somewhat, or at least a little bit, ashamed at this fact. Right, that he was hiding from the Israelites the fact that his glory was fading. And you might be supported by that in that argument by Paul's statement in verse 12 that Moses wasn't as bold as Paul and his fellow apostles were. But one way or another, what comes through very clearly is that the limitation here, Moses' glory faded. It didn't last. Have you ever seen a kid who has just eaten blue raspberry Italian ice? Right? What do they want to show you? They want to show you the blue tongue. Right? They want to show you how blue their tongue is. And here's the point that I want to make this fall. The problem with the blue tongue is the blue tongue fades. And all the effects of the Old Covenant, the law, the ceremonial cleansings, the sacrificial system, the intricacy of the tabernacle, they all fade. They none of them last. Now, not because God messed up, but because our sin is so great that a greater solution has always been a part of God's plan. Right? The Old Covenant has always been intended to point us to the new. Or, to say it another way, it didn't shock God that the blue tongues of the Israelites didn't stay blue. And here's why that's comforting. This is why this matters. Have you ever struggled with sort of the blue tongue phenomenon? All right, by that I mean, have you ever made a resolution? Have you vowed to do better, to try harder, to turn over a new leaf, only to start off well, really, really blue, and then have it just fade away? Right, you get excited maybe about reading the Bible or attending Sunday school or making time for concentrated prayer or loving your really hard to love neighbor or coworker or family member, right? And you gobble down the blue raspberry, and at that moment you're really excited to go show everyone your blue tongue, and you're ready to give a testimony to what God is doing in your life. And you start pulling out the humble brags. So, you know, I was reading this morning in the book of Leviticus as I was studying in Hebrew, or you say, you know, I prayed for you this morning in my Pinterest-worthy prayer closet and war room. And you do stuff like that. You want everybody to see your blue tongue, and then it fades, and the tongue stays in your mouth then. You don't go sticking it out anymore. Once a kid learns his tongue is no longer blue, he's not showing anybody anymore. And you begin to lose the hope that lasting change is really possible. But there's hope. There is a hope that never fades, of a glory that never goes away. And the source of that hope is in the one who solved the problem of the veil. That's point number three. Look again at verses 14 to 16. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, we've already seen a couple of reasons why Moses was wearing the veil. And Paul is taking advantage. You have to understand, as you read this passage, he's taking advantage of all the different potential types of metaphor that veil can go, right? So the veil protected the Israelites from the intensity of God's glory. And we just saw that Moses may have used the veil in some sense to hide his own inadequacy. And that's consistent with what we do when we recognize our inferiority before the glory of God. We attempt to hide behind something. And so the veil can be used as a metaphor in that respect. Now, here, Paul is using the veil as a metaphor for the hardness of heart that is in front of us, that keeps us from seeing and understanding the glory of God. Our sin, our rebellion, what truly separates us from God. And note how Paul describes it as a hardness of mind. In other words, the Israelites, from Moses' day all the way, frankly, until Paul's day, often displayed a stubborn resistance to the presence of God. And this is a very serious problem that we will see in very clear detail over the next couple of weeks. But for today, what I want you to see is that absent divine intervention, we are the very same way. A veil is over our hearts, and it's there for lots of reasons. It protects us from the holiness of God. It hides our shame. But one way or the other, it separates us from the knowledge of God. It indicates, it points to a hardness of mind. It keeps us from experiencing the glory of God. It symbolizes our alienation from Him. And if we are to know Him, to love Him, to enjoy Him the way that He intends, it needs to be taken away. Have you ever been to a wedding where the bride is wearing a veil? Right? I mean, it kind of ebbs and flows as far as, you know, whether it's in fashion or out of fashion. I kind of like the practice. I mean, it's not essential, but I kind of like the practice because I think there is sort of a sense in which that veil points to the very metaphor that Paul uses in other places to describe the meaning of marriage. The relationship between Jesus and his church, and the lifting of the veil is the unification of husband and wife in the same way that Jesus is united to his church. The thing that is separated is now removed. But there's one negative effect of the wedding veil that it's had on our understanding of this veil metaphor, and this is it. How easy is it to lift a wedding veil? Pretty easy, right? It's usually a pretty dainty, lacy thing that you can kind of see through. I mean, I've officiated a number of weddings. I've never had either the husband or the father of the bride or whoever lives, I've never had them ask for help. Give me a hand here, this is kind of heavy. Never. I mean, in fact, I mean, if you've ever taken, you know, if a bride has ever taken pictures with a veil on outside or something like that, you know, I mean, just a gust of wind can sort of blow it out of place. It doesn't take much. And the reason why I say that's a negative is because that is not at all like the veil that we're talking about here. In the tabernacle, right, that series of tents for the worship of God that was erected as a mobile worship center, right, and then later in the more stationary temple that was constructed for the worship of God in ancient Israel, there was an inner room where the presence of God was intended to be symbolized as dwelling in a significant, in a concentrated way. It was meant to show the holiness, the perfection of the absolute purity of the presence of God. It was referred to as the Holy of Holies. And that inner place where the presence of God was said to reside was separated from the rest of the tabernacle or the rest of the temple by a huge curtain. In other words, the people were kept out from the presence of God by a veil. But it wasn't a dainty lace veil. In Solomon's temple, we read in 1 Kings chapter 6, this veil, this curtain, was about 30 cubits high. We have evidence that when the temple was rebuilt by Herod, it was more like 40 cubits. Now, there's uncertainty as to the exact definition of a cubit in the way that that's used in the Bible. But one way or another, it's probably about 60 feet or so tall, this curtain. And ancient Jewish tradition says that it was probably about 4 inches thick. Now, if this is the veil, and not the dainty lace kind, that is separating us from the presence of God, then we have a much more serious problem. The veil in the temple couldn't just be lifted because it's too thick. Our sin is too great. It needs to be taken away. And Paul says here that there's only one way that will happen, and that is if Christ does it. And do you remember how? You remember how that happens? In Mark chapter 15, Mark tells us that the exact moment that Jesus died, across the on the other side of town, in the temple, the most remarkable thing happens. This is what Mark writes in Mark chapter 15. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the initial reaction of the reader might be to question what these two things have in common. They might be significant, but why would you put them right next to each other? At this ultra-significant moment at the death of Jesus, why talk about what's happening to the drapery in the temple? But when you understand the significance and the meaning of the veil, then you understand the significance and the meaning of the cross. Because Jesus didn't die on the cross to be a good example. He didn't die on the cross because he thought it would make a really sad story for Christians to tell. He died on the cross because his sacrificial death was the only way to rip through the veil and bring us into the glorious presence of God. And Paul says that there's only one way that will happen, and if Christ does it for us. Because what's keeping us from the intimacy with God, intimacy with the groom, is not a veil made of lace. It's an apron made of lead. And the only one who can take it away is Jesus. Now, how do we come to understand that? And what's the result? This is the last point. The power of the Spirit. Look at the last two verses, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All right, so how do we come to understand the truth of what Christ has done for us? How is the veil of ignorance lifted from our eyes? Well, without question, if you take together everything that's being said here, it's the work of God, specifically applied by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, quick point of interpretation with verse 17, where it says that the Lord is the Spirit. Right? Some would take this to say that the Lord is referring to Jesus Christ, and therefore saying that Christ and the Spirit function together in this work of unveiling. In other words, the understanding would say that our understanding of Jesus' removal of the veil comes to us through the revealing power of the Holy Spirit. And that is definitely true. That's a true statement. Now, others, though, would take the word Lord here to be referring to God in his all-encompassing sense, all three persons of the Trinity, Yahweh, the God in three persons. And that what Paul is then emphasizing here is that the Lord is not just the Father and the Son. The Lord is also the Spirit. Now, one way or another, this much is clear. Paul's not trying to develop a full understanding of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity here with all of his nuances. Paul is not saying he's not saying that the Father and the Son are the exact same thing as the Spirit, the same person. But he is very clearly highlighting that the Spirit is God. And he's saying that it is, without question, the work of God through the ministry of the Spirit that lifts the veil that covers our eyes so that we're able to see the work of Christ that removes the separation between us and God. And when that happens, when we get to behold the glory of the Lord, then we gaze upon the glory of God with clarity, with open eyes, without the need for protection and without fear. When Stacy and I got married, we had lots of pictures that were taken. Lots of pictures. And one of the most, what I thought to be the silliest picture at the time, was a picture where the photographer had Stacy and I stand face to face, and she lifted Stacy's veil and put it over my head, and had us sort of stand face to face underneath her veil, and she took a picture of that. Now, at the time, it just felt extremely awkward. Like, really, like, this is kind of weird. Why would we do this? Why, in the context of all the other pictures of the day, would this be a picture of significance, a picture of meaning? Now, I will tell you that today, that is my absolute favorite picture. Do you know why? I'll tell you why it felt awkward to start. Because I think, in looking back, it impressed upon me my absolute unworthiness to be where I was, to have been given a gift like that, to be allowed on the inside of the veil. But do you see, Christians? That's what the gospel is. We have been invited into an intimacy that we don't merit and we do not deserve. We are inside the veil. And it does. It feels awkward at first when you're brought behind the veil and into the presence of God, because you're immediately aware of the fact that it is only by grace that you stand where you stand. But the more that truth sinks in, the more freeing that it begins to feel. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, Paul writes. Why? Because when you're in the presence of the Lord and you're beholding His glory, you are being transformed into the very image that He has designed you to be. That's what we're going to be looking at this fall as we look at the people of Israel. We're going to see the sovereign initiative of God as He reaches out to establish a relationship with Moses. We're going to see the power of God to rescue His people out of slavery. We're going to see the stubbornness of God's people as they refuse to recognize the goodness of who God is, and we are going to see the faithfulness of God to His promise, who, despite the people's rebellion, continues to be faithful to do what He told them He was going to do and to bring them into the promised land. And we are going to see the necessity of the presence of God. This is what is going to happen, because this is what has been done for us. We are the people of God, in the presence of God, made possible by the work of Christ and revealed to us by the power of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, we don't deserve to stand where we stand. And yet by your grace, that is exactly where we are. Inside the veil. A veil that has been removed because of the work of Christ. A hardness of heart, a hardness of mind, a blindness of the eyes that has been removed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, oh God, we pray that as we stand in your presence and behold your glory, we would be made aware of our unworthiness to be there, but more than that, Lord, we would be made aware of the glory and the freedom and the safety that comes from being conformed into the image of what you designed us to be. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.